number 47, Psalm 47. And that will be our scripture reading as well as the sermon text. Psalm 47. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Thus far, God's word. It is immediately obvious at the beginning of this psalm that this psalm is a loud and boisterous call to praise. The peoples are to clap their hands. They're to shout to God with loud songs of joy. And this mood pervades the psalm because you can see again in verse 6 that there is this fivefold repetition of the word sing praise. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. And the fact that you see this call to praise in both verses 1 and then in verses 6 and 7 give us an indication of the way the psalm is structured. It is a psalm that is structured in two halves. The first half, verses 1 through 5, are then mirrored in the second half, the verses 6 through 9. And so what I want to do this evening is go through this psalm, first in verses 1 through 5, as the psalmist takes us on a look backwards to what God had done in his mighty victory, and then from verses 6 through 9, as the psalmist takes us forward to see how God is going to act and how he is again going to be victorious. And so the psalm begins with this call for loud and boisterous praise. And then in verse 2, you see that there's a reason why God ought to be praised. We are to clap our hands. We are to shout to God with loud songs of joy. Verse 2, for, now here's the reason, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And so right here we have the reason why God is to be praised, why all other gods are to be ignored, and why total worship is to be given to him alone. And that is because he is the mighty conqueror, the mighty ruler, the victorious king, the one who reigns in majesty and glory over all the earth. And here at the beginning of the psalm, the demonstration of God's mighty victory is the conquest of Canaan. You remember how the Lord brought his people Israel out of the bondage of Egypt with his right hand and his outstretched arm in a display of power and majesty. And he carried them through the wilderness and he carried them to the land that he had promised to give to their forefathers, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. But there was one problem with the land, and that is that it was inhabited by Canaanites. And so in order for God to give Israel the land, he first needed to remove the seven nations that were within the land of Canaan. And this psalmist says that's the very thing that God has done. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He destroyed the enemy. He defeated our foe. He removed them from the land of promise so that he might give them to us. And remember how God did that. Remember the first city en route to the total conquest of the land of Canaan was the city of Jericho. And that conquering, that defeat of Jericho happened with the loud shouts of the people of God and the sounding of trumpets. Israel did nothing at all except walk around and shout and blow the trumpets. God did it all because God is the one who subdued that nation state and then all the nations of Canaan in order that he might give the land to the people of God. And this is how the psalmist speaks about God's gift. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God is the one who chose the inheritance for the Israelites. He didn't say, "Why don't you choose? Where would you like to live?" But he made that determination himself. And the reason he did that is because he's far more generous to Israel than Israel would have been to themselves. They might have been somewhat coy or hesitant to demand too much from God. But God is so generous that he gives his best for his people. He carved out the land of Israel for the nation of Israel, and he didn't expect them to carve it out for themselves. You know how if you give your children a choice, often they will make the wrong decisions, and they will cheat themselves out of blessings that they could have. It's far better, usually, for us who know our children well and who know what the resources are, it's far better for us to make the choice for our children than for the children to make it for themselves. And this is the very thing that God did. He chose the inheritance for the people of Israel to give them the promised land. It's not something that they asked for. It's not something that they determined would be the best for them. This was God's sovereign choice out of his love for his people and out of his desire to bless them. I was thinking about how we would do, what we would say if God gave us the choice to determine the shape and the experience of our salvation. I think that we would have asked too little of the Lord. I think most of us would be content if God would simply not deal with us according to our sins. If he would just forgive them all and give us a clean slate and enable us to start fresh, we would be happy with that. If we were to choose the benefits of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. But God says, "No, no, no, let me decide that for you. Let me plan your redemption. Because if you were to choose it, you would have such a small and mediocre grace. Let me do it, and I will not only forgive your sins, I will not only give you a clean slate, but I will give you the perfection of my Son. I will not only forgive your sins and declare you just, but I will bring you into my family. I will give you an inheritance, not just for this life, but for the life to come. The blessings of God far surpass anything that we could have even imagined dreaming of. God is far more generous to us than we would have been to ourselves." And so we can rejoice with the psalmist in God's choice of our inheritance, that he did not leave it up to us to design the scope of our redemption. God is the one who not only defeated the enemies, but gave the inheritance to Israel. And then notice how verse 4 tells us that God did it out of love. Why did he choose Jacob? Why were they the superior nation so that all the other nations were subdued under them and under their feet? It wasn't because they were more numerous than the other nations. Not at all. It's not because they were more righteous than the other nations. That wasn't true either. The Lord tells us exactly why he did so in Deuteronomy 7. He tells them that it wasn't because of anything in them, but it was because the Lord, this is what he says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Israel." And this is what the psalmist is reflecting on here in verse 4. God chose our inheritance, and God gave us the land of Canaan as our heritage. And he did that because his heart overflowed with love for his people, not because of anything in them, but because of his love, his kindness to the people of Israel. And then the first half of this section, or the first half of this psalm, ends in verse 5 with this mighty declaration that God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now, how are we to understand this going up of God? Well, I think you're to understand it in light again of what God has done in the Exodus. You might remember the Lord's meeting with Moses at the burning bush. And there in Exodus 3, the Lord says to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." And so the Lord tells Moses that he's fully aware of all of the travail and the sufferings that his people are going through. He has heard their laments of the harshness of the taskmasters being forced to make bricks without straw. And God says, "I have heard, I have seen, I know." And then this is what he says, "And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." So God pictures himself as leaving his holy throne and coming down to earth and acting with power and majesty, defeating the enemies, scattering the foes, destroying the Egyptians, so that his people might be delivered out of bondage and brought into this heritage, this good and broad land, this land flowing with milk and honey. God has come down in order to bring his people into the land. And now that God has done that, God can now go up with a shout. God can now ascend with the sound of a trumpet. This is God's victory march. He is the conqueror, the one who has scattered the enemies, the one who has destroyed all foes and has blessed his people out of the bounty of his grace. He has now gone up with a shout of victory, with the sound of the trumpet of triumph. God has been exalted. And so that's the looking back. Israel is to remember the great acts of God, how he came down, delivered his people, gave the inheritance, and then went back up. And then we come to the second half of the psalm, beginning at verse 6. And there is this repetition of the first half. It's a going over again of the same, over the same territory. So you see in verse 1, "Clap your hands, all peoples." In verse 6, "Sing praises to God." Again, this call to loud and boisterous worship. And then you see why. Verse 2, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared." And then you see in verse 7, "Why should we sing praises to our King?" Sing praises. "For God is the King of all the earth." And so you see in both half of the psalm, it is the kingship, the dominion, the victory, the triumph of God that is extolled. And then you have the demonstration of that in verses 8 and 9, how God is the one who is exalted over all. And then at the end of the first section, it begins with God going up with a shout, and the end of the last section has God being highly exalted. The same word, God has gone up, at the end of the psalm. And so whereas the first half of the psalm, the psalmist is looking backwards to God's mighty conquest of Canaan and his deliverance into his people's hands of the land flowing with milk and honey. In the second half of the psalmist is looking forward to a future conquest of God, a conquest that is patterned after the first conquest. It is, I believe, a reflection by prophecy on the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ 40 days after his resurrection from the dead on at Easter. And the reason that Christ is to be exalted and why we ought to sing praises to our King who is both God and man is, verse 7, because Christ is the King of all the earth. He is the sovereign over the nations. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, as we listened, as we heard rather, in our call to worship this evening, or rather in the greeting from Revelation 1. And that's because of Christ's victory at the cross. Now, of course, because the Lord Jesus is God, he is, by virtue of his divinity, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But here, the psalmist is reflecting on the victory of Christ in his humanity as the God-man when he came to earth. And it's celebrating, really, the victory of the cross. You'll remember how the great gospel promise of Genesis 1 was that one day someone would come to crush the head of the serpent, to defeat our foe, to smash him, to destroy him. And that's Jesus' ministry. When he comes in the fullness of time, born of a woman, he comes to be the seed of the woman in order to engage in battle with Satan. That's how you're to understand the whole of Christ's ministry. So his first public act is to enter into the wilderness in order to do battle with Satan, being tempted by the evil one. Christ resisted, and Satan lost that first battle in the great war. And then throughout Jesus' ministry, as he does his miracles, he really is driving back Satan's kingdom. He is delivering people from the clutches of our enemy. And when he casts out demons, it is a woman who was crippled, but she was crippled because of Satan, that Christ then, in grace and compassion, delivers her from the evil one and his harassment. So that Christ's whole ministry is a battle against the enemy. And then comes the cross. Remember in Luke's gospel, at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, it says there that Satan left Jesus until a more opportune time, so that he was intent on destroying the Son of God. But he was unsuccessful. He might have thought he was successful with the defeat of Jesus, at least the apparent defeat of Jesus on the cross. Satan might have rubbed his hands in glee, thinking that he had him now as the Son of God was suspended between heaven and earth, unwanted, it seems, by both. But really, that apparent defeat is actually Christ's victory. Christ came down to earth to humble himself, to take up the form of a servant, becoming a man. Christ comes down in order to defeat Satan, and his resurrection and his ascension is Christ going up as the victor, as the conqueror. Remember the words that he said to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ, upon his resurrection from the dead, has defeated Satan with finality, so that he has become the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. Christ is the victor. And his ascension to the right hand is his public declaration of his triumph. He comes down to defeat, and then he goes up again in victory, having vanquished his foes, having destroyed the enemy, having conquered Satan, the arch enemy of the people of God and of God himself. And so that's why Christ should be sung to. That's why we ought to bow down in worship at his feet, because he is the King of all the earth. He has been exalted to the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. He rules over all things now. The Father has committed all rule to the Son in this time until Christ's second coming. But now Christ is the one who is the King of kings, the Lord God, omnipotent, who reigns. And he sits on his holy throne. That's Christ's great design. It's to make sinners holy. That's why he came down to earth in the first place, in order to die on the cross for their sins, so that that which caused blemish and alienation from a holy God might be removed. Christ is seated on the holy throne so that his great design in coming down, which was to take care of our sins, that hasn't left him. He now still has a passion for the holiness of his people. He has died to deliver them from Satan's tyranny, to break the power of sin in their lives. And now he rules and sits on the holy throne in order to sanctify his people, to make them holy, even as he himself is holy. Remember that it is from the right hand of the Father where Christ rules in majesty. It's from there that he pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness given to the church in order to change them from one degree of glory to another, in order to reshape them so that they look like Jesus Christ, so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. God, the Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, he sits on his holy throne, ruling over the nations. And then notice what he uses his power to do. This is the striking thing. You might think, as the Jews on the day of Pentecost thought, that now that Christ is exalted, he's going to use his power to destroy his enemies. At least that's what the Jews thought. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching and he talks about how Jesus was put to death by the Jews and how God raised him from the death, since death could not hold him, and how he is now exalted to the right hand of the Father as Lord in Christ. And the Jews were terrified. It's one thing to kick an itinerant prophet from Nazareth and to mistreat him. After all, what is he going to do? He's just weak and helpless, demonstrated by his death on the cross at the hands of Romans. He's no one to fear. But then Peter says, oh no, this one whom you despised and rejected, he is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. And they thought, well, now he's going to use his power to pay us back, to exact revenge on us because of the way that we have treated him. But the marvelous thing about the exaltation of Jesus Christ is that he doesn't use his power to destroy his enemies in the first place. He uses his power to offer them terms of peace and reconciliation. He asks them to surrender, to lay down their arms, to submit to him as Lord and Sovereign. And you see this worked out there in verse 9, where the psalmist says that the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. You know what the psalmist is saying? He's looking ahead that upon the exaltation of Jesus Christ, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, then the Gentiles, the princes of the peoples, are going to be gathered into the church of God. They will be gathered as the people of the God of Abraham. This is really a wonderful thought. Remember when God chose Abram in the beginning, in Genesis 11, and told him to go to this land that he was going to show him. And there in Genesis 12, verse 3, the Lord tells Abram that he's going to bless him, and to make him a blessing, and that in Abram, all the families of the world are going to be blessed. So that, true enough, God does focus on the Jews for the early part of world history. They are a particular people set apart from all the other nations with whom God has special dealings. He has very few dealings with any of the other nations around Israel. He has occasional forays into those nations so that Rahab, for instance, becomes a part of the people of Abram. And then Jonah is sent to preach to the Ninevites. But it's relatively rare. It's mostly focused on the Jews. But that was always with the intention that one day there would be this explosion of grace so that not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well would be brought together to become one flock. In fact, Gentile believers become a part of the Jewish church because it is salvation that comes from the Jews. That's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4. And it's the Jews, the Jewish church, which is the tree into which Gentile believers are grafted in as branches. And that's what this is saying here. The people of the nations gather as the people of the God of Abram, that Christ is now gathering his church from Jews and Gentiles and making them one flock. In fact, we read from Acts 1, and this is how Luke, the gospel writer, divides up the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's life and ministry has two phases. The first is recounted in the book of Luke, which ends with Jesus' ascension into heaven. And the second phase of Jesus' ministry begins in the book of Acts, or is recounted in the book of Acts, and recounts what Jesus is doing after his ascension. So that in Luke's mind, the great division of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ is his ascension to the right hand of the Father. This is what he says. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. So Luke is about everything up to the resurrection, or to the ascension of Christ on high. And now Acts is about everything that Christ is continuing to do. As he governs as the sovereign of the universe, he is using all of his power, exercising all his authority for this one purpose, to bring Gentile believers into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they would acknowledge him as the God of Abraham. Remember how Paul says that all who believe in Jesus Christ are the children of Abram, because there's one church, Israel in the Old Testament, and then Gentiles brought into that Jewish church in the New Testament following the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father in power and majesty. God has gone up with a shout. And then the section ends and the psalm ends with this declaration that Christ is highly exalted. Christ has gone up very high. He is the Lord, the Most High, because he is the ascended King of kings and Lord of lords. You'll have noticed then that there's a universal note in this psalm. That is, it encompasses all peoples. It is true in verse 6, the Jews are commanded to sing praises to our King. So it's a call to worship that was particularly given to the Old Testament church, to the Jewish church, but it encompasses all peoples in verse 1 and the princes of the peoples in verse 9 as the people of the God of Abram, for the shields of the earth belong to God. It is a psalm that encompasses all nations under the plans and purposes of our crucified, resurrected, and ascended King, Jesus Christ. And that's why we who are, I would say, most of us, the vast majority of us, non-Jews, it's why we gather this evening. We gather to worship Christ, to give him praise, to exalt him, to give him loud, boisterous praise because he is the great victor, the one who has triumphed over sin and death and hell and Satan. We need to think about this more than we do. I think sometimes we have a picture of Christ as if he is a weak and helpless, that somehow because we are weak and helpless, that must be a reflection on our Christ. Well, not at all. The church is weak and helpless. No doubt about that at all. But our sovereign is not. He has the whole world in his hands. He is in control of all things. Nothing is happening by chance. This world is not getting out of control, even though it might appear that way to us. Christ is the exalted one, and he will rule over all things until his purposes are fulfilled, until every last one of those whom the Father has given to him in eternity past, until every one of those for whom Christ has shed his blood on Calvary, 2,000 years ago, until every one of those hears the noise of the gospel, the triumph of Christ's salvation, and puts their faith in him and believes in him to the salvation of their souls. You see, you really understand the glory of Christ, or put it this way, you can demonstrate that you understand the glory of the exalted Christ to the degree that you are committed to calling the nations around us in our neighborhoods, the nations scattered throughout the world, to the degree that you desire to call the nations to clap their hands and to shout to God with loud songs of joy, to sing praises to him, to sing praises to our King, to sing praises. You understand the ascension of Christ to the degree that you are committed to declaring the glory of Christ among the nations and are committed to seeing the peoples of the earth bow down as members of the worshiping church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. I'm going to use the words of the prayer that is in our Book of Forms and Prayers, a prayer for Ascension Day. Let us pray. Almighty God, although we could not ascend to your holy place, your Son descended to save us. After he won our redemption, he ascended to the seat of all authority and dominion at your right hand to plead our cause before your throne, to guarantee our place in heaven by taking our own flesh there in him, and to rule over all of his and our enemies. He did this all for our salvation and the glory of your holy name. Help us to receive and to make known throughout the world this good news that Christ Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and fill our hearts with longing expectation for his return in power and glory to restore all things. This we pray in the name of Christ our King. Amen.